Let me read you a little bit before we get into our study. Many years ago, when my wife and I had a son in nursery school, we received in his hands one day a message that chilled our blood. It was a mimeographed note that announced a Christmas pageant and urged all parents to avail themselves of this great cultural opportunity. Since my wife and I feel about Christmas pageants the way rats are reputed to feel about sinking ships, we began straight away to make excuses. When we learnt, however, that our four-year-old was to play the part of the shepherd in the manger scene, we decided it was as foolish to make a principle of not attending Christmas pageants as it would be to make a principle of attending them. And we agreed that if we happened to be in the neighbourhood of the school that morning, we might drop in. That morning, after cancelling two classes, this man's a university professor, and nearly running over a policeman, I happened to be in the neighbourhood. And when I entered the auditorium, I discovered, to my not very great surprise, that my wife was already seated in the front row. For a while, all our worst fears were more than justified. A group of ungainly upper-class pupils paraded their mediocre talents across the stage in a series of performances verging on the obscene. My wife and I commented objectively on these aesthetic atrocities, to the distress of the hopelessly biased parents in our vicinity. At last, the teacher in charge announced the manger scene. Then he goes on to describe the manger scene. There were three Virgin Marys, because they happened to have three different frocks that they'd had from different years, three different dresses. So they had three Marys. That was the first start. And they had two Josephs who took up sullen postures near the box of straw and stood there picking their noses. Remember, these are youngsters. Next came the angels, about 20 little girls dressed in white gowns and sporting immense gauze wings. They deployed themselves with suspicious symmetry across the platform. Then the shepherds appeared, an equal number of small boys dressed in burlap sacks and clutching an assortment of saplings that purported to be crooks. At this point, an unfortunate discovery came to light. In order to be sure that the angels and shepherds would strike a pleasantly balanced array on stage, the drama coach had made a series of chalk marks on the floor. Now, don't miss this. A circle for each angel and a cross for each shepherd. She had urgently instructed the children they were all to find and stand on appropriate symbols. But unwisely, this marking had been done when the pupils were wearing their ordinary clothes, shorts, skirts, overalls. When the angels came out in their flowing robes, each of them covered not only her own circle, but the adjacent cross as well. The shepherds, driven by God knows what demonic impulse, the indiscreet obedience, began looking for their places. Angels were treated as they'd never been treated before. And at last, one little boy, who'd suffered about all such nonsense that he could handle, turned towards the wings where the teacher in charge was going quietly mad and announced angrily, "These damned angels are fouling up this whole show. They've hidden all the crosses." Now, I want to remind you, the word damned is a scriptural term. We don't want to link profanity with GNU. You'll find it at the close of Mark 16. So here these angels fouling up the whole show. They'd hidden all the crosses. When God wanted to put on a show that would save us, he didn't cover up the cross. God came down into the dirt of a manger. And he took the form of a human being made out of dust. Imagine that. God taking the form of a human being made out of dust. I was reading the autobiography of that great Christian lady who wrote The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, a magnificent book. You should read it. And she said that when she was a girl, she wondered what she would have done if she was God. And she went and looked at an ant heap. She said, "Suppose I shout at the ants. Would that get through to them?" No, she said, if I want to get through those ants, I've got to become an ant. She said, that's what God did. He wanted to get through to us, so he took our nature, came down to our level, even though it involved the cross. The cross was rooted in the earth. Now, too often, pious angels obscure the cross. We who espouse religion, we who claim to know the gospel, can sometimes be so angelic as to have our feet off the ground. We can sometimes forget that down here on earth is pain, even agony, frustration, unanswered questions, disappointment, clashing impulses. And sometimes in our angelic postures, we obscure the inevitable cross of life. You see, when Jesus came to die on a cross, and when he was born in a cowshed, he was telling us about the reality of life. Real living means going down into the cowshed. Real living inevitably involves a cross. No one can live wrapped up in cotton wool. It's just not possible to be human and avoid hell on earth. It's not possible. Every life must know the cross. So when God came down, he didn't come down as an angel obscuring the cross. We are celebrating Christmas, the time when he came to a cowshed. The time when he became an ant so he could go into the ant heap. I want you to think about what Scripture has to say in that connection today. I looked up again this morning the Greek New Testament for the first words of the New Testament. Here are what the first words of the New Testament look like. Now let me put it into English. Biblos Genesios. Look at it closely. Biblos Genesios. What's it remind you of? Yes, right. The book of Genesis. Isn't it interesting that the very first words of the New Testament, which in the Greek means book of generation, book of birth, book of beginnings, that's what it means, should be so intimately tied with the beginning of the Old Testament. And this morning I want you to think on some of the connections between the beginning of the Christian era at Christmas and the beginnings of the Old Testament, in order that we might see the meaning of the Christian beginning. Here we are on December 24 today, and you were told over the TV and radios a day or two ago that winter had officially begun. December 22 marks the winter solstice, when the sun begins to make a turn to the ascendant, and instead of days getting shorter and shorter, from here on, from the winter solstice, they begin to get bigger and bigger, longer and longer. Because of the winter solstice at this time of the year, the ancients had great festivals at the time of the birth of the sun, the birth of the sun. They said the birth of the sun was at the period of the year which we stand, because from now on the days get longer. So this was the birth of the sun. When the Christian church came along, it changed the sun to the son. And it chose the same date in order to get across. Nothing in the New Testament tells us to keep December 25, but it's good that the world thinks of it rather than never thinks of the time. Our Lord was not born on December 25. The shepherds don't watch their flocks by night outside of Bethlehem in the middle of winter, in wintertime. It just doesn't happen. But we get Christmas from the time that this was the birth of the sun in the heavens. With that beginning in mind, let's come to something that's scriptural rather than just traditional and historical. I want you to think this morning briefly on the beginning of creation, the beginning of Israel, and the beginning of the monarchy. Because the story of Bethlehem is put in the fabric of those three beginnings. As I've gone for walks in the last few days, I've been piecing it together. Let's take the first one. In the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, and what Bible book of the New Testament begins like that? John 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. When Isaiah wanted to predict the coming of the Messiah, he said, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 9, it spoke about in the land of the Gentiles, those that sit in darkness would see a great light. And so just as Genesis begins with the earth clothed in darkness, Bethlehem, the birth of the Son of God, took place at a time when the world was clothed in terrible darkness. If you want to see the world at its worst, look at the world in the days of Augustus Caesar when Christ was born. If you want a description of what life was like, read the last part of Romans 1, where it says they were without natural affection, implacable, truce breakers, haters of fathers and mothers, and so on. The great majority in the world were slaves. Wherever there's slavery, morality plummets to a horrible depth. If you've got persons that have to do what you tell them, that corrupts you. And the world was in a bad way. Every type of philosophy and religion had been tried and found wanting by the time Jesus came. Suicide was pandemic. Pretty much the same as it is now. People all around the world were taking their own lives because they could find no meaning in life. They'd tried Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They'd tried Mithraism, all the Greek mysteries. No satisfaction. So just as the Bible begins with the earth clothed with darkness, and then God says, let there be light, and he creates the sun. So when you come to the New Testament, the earth is clothed with darkness, never worse than it was then. And the light of the world is born. The Son of God shines forth. Genesis, at its beginning, tells us that the first man was Adam. And of course, Adam means man. That's what Adam means. When our Lord Jesus came to earth, the title he gave himself was the same. Adam, tell me the phrase he used. Son of man. Son of man. Which in Aramaic just meant man, Adam. 88 times you find it in the New Testament. Never in the Gospels does anyone call Jesus the Son of Man. It's what he called himself. So just as Genesis begins with the earth robed in darkness and then Adam being brought forth, an Adam who had no begetting, an Adam who was created, not born. So our Lord Jesus Christ was begotten, not made. Would you turn to Luke 1 and verse 35? Notice the words connected with the coming forth of Jesus. Verse 34 we'll begin with of Luke 1. Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered her and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Please look at the middle of that. The power of the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. When Genesis 1 speaks about the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, the Hebrew word there is the same meaning as the Greek word here for overshadow. So Genesis 1 begins with the Spirit of God brooding. Maraketh is the Hebrew word. Brooding like a dove. Sitting over the waters, brooding like a mother dove to bring forth life. So here when Jesus is about to come forth, the new Adam, for the new beginning, it says the Holy Ghost shall overshadow Mary. And from the elements of Mary's womb, from chaos, cosmos is made. And God comes into this world like Adam, without a human father. You know, at the end of Luke 3, it says about Adam, which was the son of God. That's what it says about Adam at the end of Luke 3. You remember the genealogical list in Luke 3. The last part of it says, Adam, which was the Son of God. So when the Son of God came as a result of the Holy Spirit brooding over the elements of Mary's womb to make the new creation, the Adam that came forth was the Son of God. And the rest of our Lord's life is based on the Adam principle. As Adam was tested over the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the desire of the eyes, Genesis 3, when Adam and his wife saw the tree was good for food, tree to be desired to make one wise and so on, pleasant to the taste. So Christ was tested the same ways in the wilderness of temptation by the lust of the eyes, shown the kingdoms of the world, by the lust of the flesh, the bread, by the pride of life, if you'll bow down to me. As Adam on the sixth day fell asleep and had his side opened, on the last sixth day of our Lord, the second Adam's life, he fell asleep and had his side opened that he might have a bride. So right here at the beginning of creation, when the earth was shadowed, when the Spirit of God moved, when there was a new creation, man, who was to fall asleep and have his side opened, we see the pictures of Jesus. Who would come when the world would be in darkness and the Spirit of God would move upon Mary. It's a wonderful thing, but the incarnation means that God wasn't just playing around like an angel. He didn't obscure the earth. He didn't obscure the cross. He came down like an ant coming into an ant heap. He came down amongst us. And that's what the story is meant to tell us. The incarnation tells us that humanity has been adopted into the Godhead. Christ is as much God as though not at all man, and as much man as though not at all God. Like true humanity in every sense, like all men, sin accepted, because sin was no part of original humanity. There are some people who want to make Christ altogether such a one as ourselves, with wicked desires and passions. No, my friends, Adam never had that, and Christ came as the second Adam. He had all the infirmities of the race because he'd separated from the tree of life, but he didn't have their loss of the Holy Spirit, which is depravity. So Christ is one person with two natures. He has the nature of God and the nature of man. So now the Trinity consists of Father, the Spirit, and the Son, who has two natures, including humanity. God has adopted the human race into the Godhead. This is the real meaning of Christmas. That God has bent as low as a cowshed to pick us up from that manure floor and lift us up to the throne of God. When Jesus came, he said to the Jews on one occasion, it's written in your law, ye are gods. As we become partakers of the nature of Christ, he who is our representative represents us within the Godhead itself. So much for the beginning of creation. Think now about the beginning of Israel and her redemption. I'm thinking of the national Israel. Would you look with me to Matthew, the second chapter? It tells us in Matthew 2 that Herod, in verse 8, sent the wise men to search for the child and asked them to tell him where they found him, that he might come and worship. But later on in the chapter, verse 16, it says, Herod, when he saw he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, meaning all the male children. Then in verse 19, when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Now I want you to keep your finger there and come back to Exodus 4. Remember what it says? They are dead which sought the young child's life. Come back to the story of the beginning of Israel, the nation of Israel, the time of her redemption. And look at chapter 4 and what it says in verse 19. And the Lord said unto Moses and Midian, go return into Egypt. Why? For all the men are dead which sought thy life. Now, would you please compare the two passages? I read to you again from Matthew 2, where the message comes to Joseph, take the child back, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. That's Matthew 2 and verse 20. Now back in Exodus 4 and verse 19, Moses gets the message, return, all the men are dead which sought thy life. So here a parallel was made between Moses, the great deliverer of Israel, and Jesus, who'd be the deliverer of the new Israel. When Moses begins, when we first see Moses, he's the adopted son of a king, of the Pharaohs. And then we see him leave the ivory palaces to come down to the level of the people, the slaves. You got that picture? He's been brought up in the palace of the Pharaohs. But he has to leave the palace of the Pharaohs to come down to the level of a slave. And what thanks does he get? His own brethren don't believe in him. And then Pharaoh begins to get to work. And there's death for all the young children at that time. And Moses is miraculously saved. So when you come over to the new Moses, he's the son of the Most High. He's the son of the great king. And he leaves the ivory palaces, not of Egypt, but of heaven, to come down to the level of a slave, to redeem. And what thanks does he get? The king sends out word that all the babies should be slain. You see the parallel between the deaths at the time of Moses' birth and the deaths at the time of Jesus' infancy? The Bible is trying to tell us by the Bethlehem story, by the Christmas story, that Jesus was the new Moses. A son of a king who left the ivory palaces to become as a slave, to redeem slaves. At the risk of his life, all the hatred of hell leveled against him. So the New Testament uses these same words, they are dead, from Exodus, what happened over the onslaught on Moses, to tell us that Jesus is the new Moses. Spend a pleasant Sabbath afternoon sometime tracing the 70 parallels, not 17, 70 at least, between Moses and Jesus. Remember Moses says, Lord, forgive their sins, if not, blot me out of thy book which was written. Isn't that what Jesus said too? Blot me out, so you can forgive their sins. Moses died while his strength was unabated and his eye not dim. So did Jesus. Moses died because of the sins of the people. They'd provoked him. The people's sins were really responsible. Moses was resurrected after his death, ascended to heaven. Jude 9 tells us that. Moses had 12 tribes to care for, as Jesus had 12 disciples. Moses had 70 elders, as Jesus at one time appointed 70 to go before him. Moses foretold the future of his people, as Jesus foretold the future of his people. Moses was a deliverer. Moses fed the people with bread in the wilderness, supervised that they should get the water of life at Marah and Elam. Moses was a lawgiver, as Jesus was. Moses was a saviour and redeemer that could lead them out of the land of darkness and slavery into the land of promise. So when you look at the beginnings of Israel, you see a foreshadowing of Christmas when the new Moses would be born, who'd leave the heavenly palace to redeem slaves, even at the risk of his life. Now I want you to think on the beginning of the monarchy. Bethlehem was the house of David. I don't know what you remember about the house of David. Can you tell me what David means? David means the beloved. David was greatly beloved. On one occasion when he was thirsty, he said, oh, that I might have a drink of what well? Of the well of Bethlehem. And remember the mighty men that broke through the enemy? And at the risk of their life, got water from the well of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Wherever you have Beth, that means house. Bethel, house of God. Our Lord Jesus, when he came, all the names associated with his ministry are significant. born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, because he's the bread of life. But we've just said there was something else at Bethlehem besides bread. What did we mention a moment ago? What else was there? What do you want besides bread? Yeah, there was a well there. Bethlehem was the place of the well of living water. That's where David's mighty men went to get nourishment for their king. It was the place of bread, that's what its name means, and it was the place of the well of living water. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem because he's the living bread and he's the living water, which if a man shall drink, a woman shall drink, a boy shall drink, a girl shall drink, they shall live forever. Jesus is the true David. David means the beloved. God so loved the world, he gave his beloved son, whosoever believeth in him. David was a shepherd. When you come to the story of the incarnation, whom do the angels come to first of all? To the shepherds. The book of Genesis and its patriarchs, they're all shepherds. Abel is a shepherd, the good shepherd, that died because his deeds were righteous, though his brothers were evil. Abraham's a shepherd. Jacob's a shepherd. Isaac's a shepherd. Joseph is a shepherd. They all point to the good shepherd. David was a shepherd who destroyed a lion and a bear while caring for the sheep. David, who was a shepherd, became a king. He was also a captain. And there was never once when David, leading the armies of the Lord, lost a battle. Never once. Read the story of all David's battles. David, at the beginning of his ministry, contended with a giant and slew him with stones out of the brook. When our David came, the beginning of his ministry, he contended with a giant, the Goliath Satan in the wilderness, and destroyed him with the smooth stones of promise out of the brook of God's word. He filled him. So when you look at the beginning of the monarchy, you see the new David. He's called the son of David, and he's born at Bethlehem. You see him among the shepherds. David's name was linked with war. Men had to take their side with or against David. It's somewhat like Genesis 1. As soon as the word of God speaks, there's division. God said, let there be light. And the darkness was divided from the light. God says, let the earth bring forth. Let the waters be gathered together. And the waters that are above are separated from the waters beneath. Whenever God speaks, there's separation and division. When God spoke through David, men had to take their side either with Saul or with David. And when Jesus came, there was a division among the people because of him. Mary hears the words, the thoughts of all hearts will be revealed because of this child. There's a division made. There's a revelation made. You ever thought of some of the names of the characters associated with Bethlehem? Jesus is the same name as Joshua. The Bible has three Joshuas. It has the Joshua that led Israel into the promised land, the beginning of her promised land experience. That was Joshua. The Greek form of Joshua is Jesus, same word. Then there was a Joshua that built the temple of the Lord, spoken of in Zechariah, after the return from captivity. When Israel had a new beginning, Joshua was the high priest that supervised the building of the temple. So when our Joshua came, he said, upon this rock I'll build my temple. Because the temple is a symbol of the church. Upon this rock I'll build my church. He's the third Joshua. He leads his people into the promised land. He builds the temple, the church. All the other Joshuas prefigure him. Think of some of the other folks. Mary. Can you tell me the Hebrew equivalent of Mary? Who in the Old Testament has that name? Miriam, that's it. Miriam's the same as Mary. Is there anyone else associated with Mary that reminds you of that Exodus redemption? Elizabeth. Who was she in the Old Testament associated with the Exodus? She was Aaron's wife. So when you read in Luke about the child named Jesus, the woman called Miriam, Mary in the Greek, who has a cousin called Elizabeth, Aaron's wife, we are assured that we are witnessing a new beginning. A new birth, a new redemption, a new taking through the promised land. It is this picture of the miracle of Christmas that has the key to Christian living. Christ's birth was a miracle, and the rebirth is a miracle. No man can come to God unless God draw him. Self can't cast out self. It's only when we hear the word of light, the word of the gospel, that there's a new creation in us. That's how it works. Too often we forget that what happens at the beginning, the supernatural power needed at the beginning of our Christian life, is needed all the way. The redemption wrought out by Jesus was a supernatural redemption. That which distinguishes Christianity from philosophy is that God is in it, working supernaturally. That's what makes the difference. The matter of the forgiveness of our sins, man could never do. Only God could do it. The creation of earth was a miraculous event. God taking human nature was a miraculous event. Our conversion is a miraculous event. But you know, we often forget that thereafter, Christian living is meant to be miraculous too. Not in the sense of God working all sorts of great miracles of healing and things of that nature. Not primarily in that sense, though God can and at times does that too. But in the sense that victory over sin, the development of the virtues of faith and hope and love and temperance, these are also miraculous. Let me read you the experience of a woman that was brought up a Quaker. The Quakers, you know, never teach each other. They let the Spirit of God lead. It's a weakness in a sense, because God never does miraculously what can be done naturally, and God has spoken in His Word. But the Quakers are great people. But Hannah Whitall Smith, the author of The Christian Secret of the Happy Life, which is a very great book, who was brought up a Quaker, had no understanding of the plan of redemption until she met the Plymouth Brethren, who explained to her what the Book of Romans teaches. And she learned that she became a Christian because of what God had miraculously done on the cross. But something she didn't learn at the beginning, and that was this. Let me read you what she says. The Lord has been teaching me in many ways of late my utter weakness in the presence of temptation. I've grown much in knowledge, but I've not grown in grace. I find I have not actually any more power over sin than I had when I was first converted. This has not caused me to doubt the fact of my being a child of God, justified and forgiven, a possessor of eternal life. But even while having this assurance, I've found that while my heart condemns me, I cannot be happy. I've been led to long for more holiness, for more power over sin. I've been ready 1,000 times to give up in despair, to conclude it was not the will of God I should attain to a victory over sin. But the Bible presents such a different picture of the Christian life. Blameless, harmless, without rebuke, with every temptation a way of escape, purified, conformed to the image of Christ, holy as He is holy. Then she says this. I found out that the Bible teaches that the Lord can deliver from the power of sin as well as from its guilt. And the soul learns to trust Him to do it and ceases to rely upon its own resolution and its own efforts after holiness, commits the whole work of being kept from evil and delivered from temptation to the Lord alone. Then she says in another place this. What a striking proof I have of the inherent legality and unbelief of the human heart. For while trusting the Lord entirely and only for my justification, I've always been trusting myself for my sanctification. I've depended on my efforts, my resolutions, my watchfulness, my fervency, my striving to accomplish the work of holy living. This was legality. It was as truly legality as if I trusted to these things to save my soul in the first place. And then she talks about how she suddenly realizes the Christian life needs the continuing creative power of God every day in the soul. She says, how different it is now. Now I commit my daily life to Him, as well as my destiny. I trust Him just as nakedly for the one as for the other. She's saying, look, it's not enough to trust God for the forgiveness of sins, and you've got eternal life. You've got to trust Him when the baby howls, when you've got a sharp pain in the stomach, when bad news comes through the mail, when you feel too weak for a temptation. You've got to trust Him then, as you trusted for forgiveness of sins. When self rises up, pride, anger, impurity. Self can't cast out self. We were born again, but we're only babes, and babes don't possess a lot of strength. We can't defeat evil without the help of God. She says, I am equally powerless in both cases. I can do nothing, not even I, the new man. If the Lord doesn't do it, it'll not be done. But oh, glorious truth, he does do it. When I trust him, he gives me deliverance from the power of sin as well as from its guilt. I can leave all in his care, my cares, my temptations, my growth, my service, my daily life, moment by moment. Oh, the rest and calm of a life like that. My friends, this is the meaning of Bethlehem. God has come to stay. God didn't lend his son, he gave him. Christ is with us now through the Holy Spirit. I'll not leave you, he said. I'll come to you. I'll not leave you orphans. I'll not leave you comfortless. We pray our Father and then we live like atheists. I've done it many a time. But God has not left us alone. He came to stay. Oh yes, he intercedes up there, but he's omnipresent through his Spirit. The Spirit's as much on earth today as Jesus was in the days of his flesh. Christ hasn't left us. I will come to you. I'll not leave you alone. Without me you can do nothing. It is our awareness of our helplessness that creates the vacuum for his power to fill. Only when I realize how strong the flesh is do I gain strength over the flesh. While I think I'm pretty good, I'll be tricked 1,000 times. While I think I'm pretty strong, I'm heading for a down. When I realize I'm weak, that I am yet depraved, that unless the Spirit of God help me, I'm helpless, then God can help. That's what she's saying. When I trust him, he gives me deliverance from the power of sin as well as from its guilt. I can leave all in his care, my cares, my temptations, my growth, my service, my daily life, moment by moment. Oh, the rest and calm of a life like this. And this is what Jesus offers. You know, the great invitation was twofold. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the rest of justification. But then he says, take my yoke upon you. This is service. This is sanctification. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. Here's another rest. Here's a rest that comes as we become conformed to his meekness and lowliness. Now, my friend, none of us are naturally meek and lowly. None of us are. We're just one bundle of proud flesh. We're just so terribly sensitive to pain. All of us. And I confess to you that it's much easier to preach on this topic than to practice it. But you and I are naturally very carnal even after the old man has been legally counted dead. We still have him. Got to mortify the flesh. We mortify him by bringing him back to the cross where the babe of Bethlehem was hanging for us. That's how we do it. Let me read you one last part from this writer. I saw he was not only my saviour for the future, but he was also my all-sufficient saviour for the present. He was my captain to fight my battles for me in order that I need not fight them myself. He was my burden bearer to carry my burdens in order that I might roll them off of my own weak shoulders. He was my fortress to hide me from my enemies, my shield to protect me, my guide to lead me, my comforter to console me, my shepherd to care for me. No longer did I need to care for and protect and fight for myself. It was all in the hands of one who was mighty to save. And what could I do but trust him? By faith I laid hold of this and declared that even in the midst of turmoil, the Lord could and did save me now. The result was that immediately a summer morning of peace and happiness spread over me. All my resentment and provocation vanished. I felt as happy as a bird in the sunshine at the thought of the very things that before had made me so angry. I learned to hand over the battle to the Lord and leave it in his hands. It's never failed to work when I act on it. It's not talking about being a zombie. It's not talking about a failure to respond to the grace of God. It is rather talking about the energetic taking hold of all that God offers, choosing by his grace the right way, but then trusting him with the enabling and the outcome. Our part is to respond. His part is to give the victory. Sin is, we become dead to sin when we believe that we are. Christ is mighty to save when we believe that he is. We become more than conquerors through him that loved us. As ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. I received him by distrusting self and trusting him. That's the way I've got to keep walking. Christian life is like breathing. You can't breathe when you're born enough to do you for 70 years. Your original trust in Jesus Christ is not enough to take you through your Christian life. We live by faith moment by moment. Life is a constant attacking of Jerichos with cities walled up to heaven that are too big for us, making us feel like minute creatures instead of giants. But the good news of Bethlehem is that God knows, God cares. He isn't an angel that's covered up the cross. He's one that's come right down into the dirt to assure us that we can go right up to the crown. God help us to see this real meaning of Christmas. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the story of Bethlehem, for the new creation, the new Adam, the new Moses, the deliverer, the new David, the conqueror, the new Joshua. We thank thee for the new life that's in Christ. That as we receive the word and trust and obey, thou dost care for all the rest. Bless us with this assurance. Help us to practice it moment by moment, that we might be rejoicing Christians, fruitful Christians, to thy glory and our joy, for Christ's sake. Amen. That's our benediction, folks.